Our scripture reading today for our exhortation period is from the book of Obadiah, beginning at verse 15. So let us all turn that up and read along. Obadiah 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done. It shall be done unto thee, thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. And the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even into Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Zepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let us now give our attention to Brother Lou. And his title of his subject is Esau is Edom.
Remember our last exhortation we gave on Esau as Edom. This is a continuation of the thoughts that we expressed there. We did a comparison of these four words, Islam, Arabs, Esau, and Edom, and show that in some cases there were equivalencies, in some cases there were similarities, in some cases they don't even match at all. We talked about the origin of this struggle that began with Jacob and Esau and their descendants. It began over 4,000 years ago. We learned that a great family would come from Esau and his descendants in Genesis 36. We learned that the Scriptures makes a distinction on the fate of the children of Esau and the children of Ishmael, or the Edomites and the Arabs. We particularly focused on the character of an Edomite, in that though there are no longer any who can distinctly trace their lineage to Esau, the word Edomite has come to describe those of a particular character trait, that is, an anti-Semite. We read in the first part of Obadiah of the fulfillment of Yahweh's judgment against the children of Esau, or the Edomites, the completion of which was recorded in the terrible events of AD 70. But the character, that enmity, that virulent hatred of Jacob still exists. We saw it manifested in the church throughout the ages, and we see it manifested in nations in the not too far past. In case you don't recognize this, this is the entrance to Auschwitz. And these are Jews that were being taken in to be destroyed. That hatred still exists among men. So the premise we're trying to build on is that the antitypical Edom relates to the political and ecclesiastical institutions of the Gentile nations, primarily those who oppose Christ at Armageddon and beyond. There are Gentile nations in particular who will receive a very harsh judgment for their hatred of Israel. So Edom becomes analogous to the Gogian Confederacy of Ezekiel 38 and its political manifestation, Babylon the Great, Revelation 17 and its ecclesiastical manifestation, the fourth beast of Daniel 7, and the end of that beast is to be total destruction in its political and ecclesiastical manifestation. We read a quote last time from Brother Thomas in Eureka that stated that Edom is Babylon and the goat nations. We'll examine another quote from Eureka, which proclaims Gog is the antitypical Edom. Is that a contradiction? We don't believe so. More than anything, as Brother Thomas reflects it, it represents a mindset. Looking at the events, the order of events, when our Lord returns, we find first the resurrection, judgment, and the marriage of the Lamb. And in that time frame, we also have the development of that Gogian confederacy, which will take Egypt and Turkey, and finally invade Israel. We then have the destruction of that Gogian confederacy at Armageddon, which we find in Scripture described as the harvest of the earth. Then we have the mid-heaven angelic proclamation, offering the nations of the world the opportunity to repent and acknowledge the King that sits on the throne in Jerusalem. But we know that there will be a confederacy again of other nations that will stand up against our Lord in Jerusalem. And the first to be destroyed is Babylon the Great. And then in that following period, we have the vintage of the earth, the second exodus of the Jews scattered throughout the lands, returning to the land of Israel, and the destruction of those powers that would stand against them. Knowing that the people revealed as Edomites in Scripture were destroyed in AD 70 in accordance with the divine decree as revealed in those first 14 verses of Obadiah, we now need to examine what is revealed about the latter-day Edomites. We hear things proclaimed today that when some of our pioneers were trying to discern these symbols of the apocalypse, events had not transpired far enough for a clear enunciation. Well, I believe the pioneer brethren anticipated that there were going to be a great fervor among the brethren as the events of history unfolded before us here in these latter times. And there was a need for caution in assessing them. We have this quote, "We must be careful not to look so closely at current events that we miss the certainty of future Bible prophecies." Written statement by one of our pioneer brethren. And sound advice. So let's consider the words of Obadiah, verses 15 through 21 that we read earlier. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." The conjunction 4 in verse 15 here tells us that there is a correlation that connects the prior thought with what is described here as that vile enmity that Edom had for Israel, and that how that enmity brought about a future destruction of those people. And we're going to read of another destruction of these antitypical Edomites. Well, what nations would that be but those that manifest that character of an Edomite, which is being an anti-Semite? The reward, the just recompense to be received, will be upon thy head, this verse tells us. An interesting choice of words here in Obadiah. For head in the Hebrew is rosh, as used in Ezekiel 38 and verse 2. We next read in verse 16, "For as ye being Edom, as ye have drunken upon my holy mountain." Well, when did the Edomites drink upon the holy mountain? When they rejoiced and fed on the carcass of Jerusalem as Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. "So shall all the heathen drink continually also," or yea, "they shall drink And they shall swallow down, and they shall swallow as though they had not been. The wine of the wrath of deity will be swallowed down, gulped by these nations, as that cup passes from one to the other, until there is no more Edomite. Verse 18, we read that the house of Jacob, which refers to the Jews in the land, will fight against Gog. And the house of Joseph, the Jews scattered outside the land of Israel, particularly in Europe, will fight against those nations that refuse to allow them to return to Israel. Together with Christ and the saints, they will cause the house of Esau to become stubble. For the sake of time, we're going to quickly comment on verses 19 and 20, which speak of the inheritance of those Jews in the land and those returning from the diaspora. Finally, the natural family of Abraham will receive their inheritance in the land. In these last verses of Obadiah, we see references to the Mount of Esau and the house of Esau. Are they the same thing? They contrast with Mount Zion and the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. Well, as we see here in the chart in Daniel and Jeremiah, it's used typically. Mountains is used typically to represent political and ecclesiastical powers. So here in Obadiah, the Mount of Esau refers to the religious and political powers that will stand against our Lord, while the house refers to a family or a community of descendants from a particular family. So the house would be the subjects or citizens of that mountain power. So in this last verse of Obadiah, we find that saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. Are we presented here with two literal mountains? In the word, to understand that, we acknowledge first that the word savior here is plural, and therefore indicates a multitude to appear on Mount Zion, which can be none other than Christ and the saints. So they will appear literally on Mount Zion. But what we have described here is the end of the struggle of two manner of people whose typical lineage began in the womb of Rebekah. We know this to be the end because it's recorded in verse 21, "And the kingdom shall be Yahweh's." So Obadiah reveals the common fate of all anti-Semites or typical Edomites. Brother Thomas summarizes Obadiah in Eureka. Edom, in the prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel's kingdom in the latter days, is representative of the enemies of Jacob, banded together under the guardianship of Gog, who is then the chief of the house of Esau. Obadiah has a vision of this confederacy occupying a similar relationship to Israel hereafter that Edom did in the typical times of the prophet. Obadiah has placed on record the sentence that every one of the Mount of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter forever, and shame shall cover them because of their violence against Jacob. That as Edom is drunk upon Yahweh's holy mountain, where they also revel to this day, and we know in Brother Thomas's day this was a true statement, we also know that Brother Thomas later talks about a partial restoration of the Jews to the land, which in fact has happened. So this statement is not irrelevant. "So shall all the nations drink, and they shall be as though they had not been, for that upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance." And we know in particular on this phrase, it says, "Who is then?" So Brother Thomas is showing here that that mantle of Edom begins with Gog in the latter days, and then becomes part of the false prophet and the beast. So it is not a contradiction with what he stated earlier about Babylon. So Edom's fate is the destiny of nations. The people who mocked and hated Israel were themselves conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. Their nation was destroyed, its strong men captured, leaving only a remnant. 40 years later, Nabonidus exiles them to southern Judah, no longer a nation. And there, under the Maccabeans, in particular, John Hyrcanus, they were given a choice to be circumcised and observe the law or be driven out. Solomon reveals the folly of man in never learning from his past, which he will continue to repeat, unguided by the Word of God. There is no new thing under the sun. The things that have been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. How true the adage, history repeats itself. When our Lord returns, the antitypical Edomite nations will receive just recompense for their reward. First Gog, then the harlot, and the beast. They shall be as though they had not been. And finally, Daniel tells us, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Some of the Arabs we see today, that we call Arabs, will be involved in that group of people known in the latter days as Edom. But it will be much more inclusive than just them. We should let the Scriptures help us identify who this is. Knowing that the destruction of the antitypical Edom of the latter days occurs over a period of 40 years, how can we identify those nations, peoples, and systems involved? We know that Isaiah and Micah both prophesied in the days of Hezekiah when Sennacherib the Assyrian brought an end to the northern kingdom of Israel and then comes to Judah seeking to take Jerusalem. Let's turn over to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. The context of what is being dealt with here is previewed in the last couple of verses of chapter 4. As you're turning there, I'll read them. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eyes look upon Zion. Many nations, many Edomites. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as sheaves in the floor. Many nations gathered as sheaves in the floor. Our minds should begin to wander to Ezekiel chapter 38 and the descriptions used in that chapter of the nations to be judged. Let's go on to chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth has been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his Elohim. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Well, this is speaking of none other than our Lord. And when we see that word now, we know we are in the end times. Verse 5, and this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then we shall raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Well, Sennacherib never tread in the palaces of Jerusalem, though he did take 46 cities in Judah. So when the latter-day Assyrian comes into the land, he will meet his fate as described in Ezekiel 38. We see here 7 shepherds. And what is a shepherd typical of but a priest? And 8 principal men. And if we look this word a little bit closer, we find it means anointed. Anointed princes. So 8 priests and anointed princes, which are the king priests, which will only be the saints when glorified by their Lord. So Gog is destroyed in the land of Israel. What happens next? Verse 6. And it shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. They there, in the first part of that verse, should read he. This is Christ with the seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They will waste the land of Assyria. When Gog comes into Israel, the people will be scattered. Some will flee to Arabia and Teman, as Isaiah records. And some will be taken into captivity. Well, Yahweh will recover his people. Now the nations of that confederacy will have a heavy price to pay. But we note in that verse there that it says the land of Nimrod. Where is the land of Nimrod? It's Babylon. And who is typical Babylon in the great day that we're speaking of but Rome? Verses 7 and 8 speak of the diaspora Jew. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as dew from the Lord, as the shower upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. When we think of the dew from Yahweh and the showers, we think of pleasant things. We think of blessings. Well, this will be true for the Tarshish nations, for they will release the Jews to return to Israel. But in contrast to that, we read in verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if we go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. There will be some nations, like the land of Nimrod, that refuse to let the Jews return to Israel. Why? Because of the lie that they have been taught. They will be told that this is Antichrist sitting in Jerusalem. And who has taught them this? Elijah will use natural Jews to help subjugate the nations as he brings them together to return to Israel. So we see a progression as viewed in that chart of events. Let's consider what Isaiah has to say now. Isaiah chapter 10. Let's turn there. We find the same execution of judgment of Yahweh as we progress through Isaiah. Chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. We are immediately introduced to the Assyrian, who will be sent against a hypocritical nation described in verse 6, which is Israel, to take a spoil and to take the prey. Again, our minds wander to Ezekiel 38. That which is spoken of Gog, art thou come to take a spoil and to take a prey? The rod of Yahweh's anger is a principle that finds illustration in more than one place in Bible history. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, their invasion of Israel were but powers in working out of Yahweh's will. Each one of these nations were broken and cast away when they had served God's purpose. Look at verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. What in particular happened to Sennacherib's army when he came to Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah? No one could defeat this army. In fact, it's believed that Assyria was the first nation to have a standing army. Well, 2 Chronicles 32 tells us, and Yahweh sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. It will be no different in the latter-day instruments that Yahweh will use. The fate of the Assyrian is but a type of the fate of that latter-day Assyrian, Gog, at the hand of God's anointed. Let's turn over to Isaiah 33. Having shown us a glorious picture of Messiah's reign, Isaiah begins this prophecy again with the Assyrian. Isaiah 33:1. Woe unto thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. We reflect on the fate of the spoiler, Sennacherib, and the Assyrian army, and see how those words were fulfilled. But Isaiah, by spirit inspiration, wrote for more than just his generation. He prophesied for all generations. for the controversy of Zion. So we see again the greater invasion, the greater controversy, and the greater overthrow of that latter-day Assyrian. Move down to verse 18. Verses 18 to 20, we see a hint of the past concerning the kingdom of men. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt see a fierce people. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of stammering tongues that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be moved, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. This is speaking of the next stage of divine judgment after Armageddon, the destruction of the harlot system that revolts against the rule of Christ. Why the harlot system? Well, we have some hints here that take us back to Genesis 11. Keep your hands there in Isaiah 33, and let's turn to Genesis 11. And verse 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Well, what city lies in the plain of Shinar? Babylon. And who was its founder? A man whose name signifies rebellion, Nimrod. He's described as a mighty hunter. And didn't this conflict start with a mighty hunter? He's also described as an empire builder, a great warrior, manifesting great strength and power, as will that latter day Assyrian and people. Isaiah 33:19 said, a fierce people. That latter day Nimrod will be a fierce warrior. So from about verse 18 on, Isaiah 33, we're talking about the overthrow of the house of Nimrod. Look at verse 4 of Genesis 11. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into the heavens. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad unto upon the face of the whole earth. This is the first place in Scripture we find this word Migdal, or tower. In Isaiah 33, verse 18, he asked, where is he that counted the towers? Isaiah talks about a people of a deeper speech and unintelligible because it's not the word of Yahweh. Both saints and Jews have been tormented by peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues of Christendom. But there will be an end to all of that. Christendom has sought to identify which of the tongues of Babel will achieve the honor of becoming the universal language. We all know the answer to that. For Yahweh has decreed that tongues shall cease in a Hebrew kingdom. Babylon will be laid low, but Zion's tabernacle shall never be taken down. Verses 21 to 23 in Isaiah 33, we're told, Yahweh's kingdom will be a place of broad rivers and streams wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. And thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. Well, this is the language of Revelation 18. When Rome is destroyed, the traders that mourn because they can no longer trade their merchandise in a Catholic harlot system. So what did these traders lose? What was the merchandise? Well, Peter in his second epistle tells us, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. the people, whose judgment is now of a long time, lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, this was a lot to cover in Isaiah, but it was necessary to get to the context. It brings us to chapter 34. We're going to find in chapter 34 that all nations involved in the controversy of Zion, Gog, the false prophet, the beast, are all described as Edom in verse 8. And this is our clue as to understanding who this latter-day Edomite is. In the ministry of the prophets, we find this statement concerning Isaiah chapter 34. The opening of this chapter is an emphatic challenge of wide-reaching application that at once tells us that we must not limit the matter to the times of Isaiah or a century or two later, nor to a few hundred square miles of territory that properly belonged to Edom in his days. Isaiah 34, then, is not a prophecy of an ancient people now gone or some small nation to the south and east of Israel. It's a prophecy of the latter days and the establishment of the kingdom of God after the destruction of the system of men that will oppose Christ at his return. And at the head of that system, the thinking power will be the harlot of the apocalypse. Isaiah 34, verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear. Hearken, ye peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come from it, that come forth of it. For the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. So what event are we speaking of here? Verse 8 tells us, for it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. The controversy of Zion. Yahweh's vengeance begins with the destruction of Gog. And it only ends later when that system, whom Paul describes to the brethren at Thessalonica as that man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 3 tells us, their slain shall also be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Such a dreadful slaughter begins literally on the mountains of Israel, when Yahweh will call for a sword against Gog throughout all his mountains, and every man's sword will be against his brother. Yahweh will execute judgment against Gog with pestilence and with blood, and will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. Isaiah continues in verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down, and the leaf shall falleth off, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as the falling of a fig from a fig tree. John in Revelation, describing the sixth seal period, uses the same analogy. The heaven shall depart as a scroll when it is rolled together. So heavens, we learn, are used to typically represent ruling kingdoms, nations, and powers. The rolling up of the heavens reveals that prior forms of government would be overthrown. Rulers and ecclesiastical heads would be removed from their position of authority. So we have in verse 4, all human governments being abolished. Verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edom, upon the people of my curse to judgment. And the word there is Edom. Isaiah has now given us a connection of those powers to be destroyed. They are the people of Yahweh's curse. And curse here is kerem. It signifies utter destruction, which, as we have seen, is what became of natural Edom after AD 70. In 1 Samuel 15, kerem and its root word, which means devoted to destruction, is used 7 times. And it's used in speaking of the Amalekites. And it's translated as utter destruction. Just as an aside, if we look at the descendants of Esau in Genesis 36, we find there is only one that's mentioned in latter-day events, and that's Amalek, the warrior. Perhaps we can find a connection with what some manuscripts translate Agag as Gog. So we now have Edom and Bozrah, its capital, mentioned in verse 6. The sword of Yahweh is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of the lambs and goats, and with the fat of the kidney of rams. For Yahweh hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Can this be talking of the literal land of Edom? We know that as Christ and the saints come to Jerusalem to destroy that Gogian confederacy, they will pass through the land of Edom. Whether they're going to be fighting there at that time or not, it's a mute point, because the events of this chapter are post-Armageddon. Edom and Bozrah are used as typical names. Edom means red, and the root of this word is Adam, which is bloody. Adam comes to typically symbolize the flesh in political and ecclesiastical manifestation, the kingdom of men. Bozrah means sheepfold or fortress. So it's descriptive in a sense here of the blood of the sheepfold. But we know that the land of Israel is to be a sheepfold for the slaughter of Gog. Bozrah is derived from Bastar, which primarily means to fence or to fortify. But interestingly, that word is also translated vintage and vineyard. We know that after Gog is destroyed, after the harvest of the earth, that Europe, which will be the wilderness of the people, will become the winepress for the destruction of the last antitypical Edomite. So in verse 5, we have the sword of Yahweh coming down upon Edom. And in verse 6, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. This is the context of the chapter. Verse 7, and a unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with their bulls, and with the land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. Here we have their land should be soaked with blood. Whose land? It's Edom's. Is this, again, the ancient territory of Edom? Is it Jordan and part of Israel that's to be soaked with blood? Again, where are we in the timeline? Verse 8 tells us this is the controversy of Zion, and that retribution will be brought upon all those that oppose her. Verse 8, for it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Zion is going to be freed from all human intervention. Verse 9, and the streams thereof, Edom, shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land of Edom thereof shall be burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever. Remember what we said about that word, Kerem, doomed to total destruction. That's the description here. So who is this Edom? Well, if you've got an Oxford Bible or a copy of the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge cross-reference, you'll find that verse 10 here has a reference to Revelation 14, and we'll turn there. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. The context of events there, we read starting in verse 6 of Revelation 14, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. That 30-year period of judgment. Verse 8, and there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It begins with Babylon, or Rome, but that's not the end of it. Verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand, man's pride will be brought low. Even after Rome is destroyed, though, the beast system will rally its forces in Central Europe and will not submit. Verses 10 and 11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Coincidence between these two references? Totally unrelated? Or are they speaking of the same thing? The latter-day Edomite is manifested in a system whose head is the man of sin, who speaks blasphemies against the mountains of Israel and boasts against Yahweh. But Yahweh has heard. But that's not the only parallel. The warning is to all nations, but especially focused on those who hate God's people like Esau did. The mid-heaven angelic proclamation, the millennial good news preached for that time frame, allowing the nations and the peoples the opportunity to repent. We also note that both prophecies that a city is spoken of, which can typically be called Bozrah or Babylon. We find some interesting relationships. We saw earlier that Bozrah means sheepfold or fortress. Babylon means confusion, and it's located in the plain of Dura, where Nebuchadnezzar set up that image of gold. And Dura means rampart, wall, or dwelling. Rome in the Hebrew is Rometh, which means fortification. Rometh also has a numerical value of 666. Bozrah was the capital of Edom, just as Rome is the capital of that harlot system supported by the beast, all who oppose Christ. Again, that's not all. Let's go back to Isaiah 34 and look at verse 11 and see what the outcome of the destruction of Edom. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stone of emptiness. The land of Edom has been conquered, its inhabitants destroyed, just as Obadiah prophesied. There will be new inhabitants, cormorants, bitterns, owls, ravens, all unclean birds. Symbolically, these are Gentile nations or peoples that will be part of the kingdom and will inhabit that land of Edom. Europe will have been purged of all anti-Semites. Again, if you have an Oxford Bible or the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge cross-reference, you're going to find a reference here from this verse to Revelation 18 and verse 2, which reads, "And he cried with a mighty and a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." The complete destruction of the people of God's curse. The land will be given to those who were caught in that great deception. For centuries, they were taught to hate the people of Israel. They were taught that great lie, "Thou shalt not surely die." Isaiah 34:12, "They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and her princes shall be as nothing." This is the revelation of Isaiah 34 and truly of all the prophets concerning the latter days. We're going to take an aside here for a moment. The 12th century rabbi Kimchi, 12th century, that's almost 6 centuries after the establishment of Islam. And it's about the time of the Christian Inquisitions, which lasted some 670 years. Kimchi, commenting on the prophecy of Obadiah, relating to Edom, states, "This is the hope of the nation, when Rome shall be desolate, that then shall be the redemption of Israel." Interesting perspective for a rabbi as to whom Edom represents. And what got our attention on this is what we read in Ministry of the Prophets on page 508. The Roman captivity was referred to among the Jews as the Galuth Edom, and the experience of Jews inwardly in Roman Christendom have harmonized with those of the natural seed of Israel. The Galuth Edom means the exile of Edom. And we know that After the events of AD 70, AD 135, Israel revolted again. Rome severely punished them, and the Jews were no longer allowed to come in to Jerusalem. They were exiled. Well, apparently we're not alone in our thoughts here as to who this Edom is. This is a Messianic Jewish group. They write, "Recently among Nazarene Israel, there has been a controversy that caused disunity among the brethren concerning the identity of Edom. Some claim that it refers to Islam and the Muslim religion. I have presented here many sources that identify Edom as Rome or Christianity. The student may carefully read the sources and quotes cited and discern for himself where the Edomites can be found today." Well, here's some of the references here. This is Encyclopedia Judaica. The allusion to Edom dwelling on high like an eagle in Obadiah verse 4, and the fact that the eagle too was an important Roman symbol, and perhaps finally even similar to the name Rome in Romans in several verses that speak of Edom, Seir, and Esau, all these apparently combined to cause the application to Rome of the biblical reference to Edom, the eternal enemy of Israel. This is from the Jewish American History Foundation. The Spirit of Elohim identifies Edom with Babylon, and they give as a reference Psalm 137, verses 7 and 8. Here we see, without any possible mistake, that Edom is Babylon, and all sacred and profane history confirms it. After Jesus in AD 325, Christianity became the established religion under Constantine. Hence, Babylon, Rome, Edom, and Christianity are synonyms. There are many other references, but the final summary here is the great wise men, Rabbi Kimchi, 1190 A.D., Ibn Ezra, 1153 A.D., the Mammonides, 1167 A.D., Abarbanel in the 16th century, all unite with the foregoing scriptural testimony saying that all the Gentile Christians are the seed or the children of Esau or Edom, and that the prophets did not only prophesy against the land of Edom, which is the neighborhood of the land of Israel, but also the seed of Rome or Edom. So an interesting aside, getting back to Isaiah 34, we find that these unclean birds are not the only things we read of in the land here. Verse 14, "The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the islands, and the satyr shall cry to his fellows, and the screech owl also shall rest there and find herself a place of rest." Natural Edom's dominion was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus. The surviving Edomites were integrated into Israel and ceased to exist as a separate people. So who shall inherit the wilderness of the people in the latter days? It will be those Gentiles who have submitted to the rule of Zion. Looking at the latter verses of Isaiah 34, we note somewhat peculiar statements made in verses 15 and 16 concerning mates, "everyone with her mate, and none shall want her mate." We heard such language as this in the days of Noah and the ark. When the ark was opened after the flood, it was a new beginning for mankind, wasn't it? Mercy had triumphed over judgment. But it wasn't long before a man called Nimrod gathered the people who were all of one tongue and confused their understanding of divine things and taught rebellion. Therefore, God confused their tongue and they were divided into 70 nations. So we believe what we have described here is the reversal of the destructive work of that typical man, Nimrod. Finally, verse 17, we read, "And he hath cast the lot for them." Who is this? The Gentiles. "And his hand hath divided it, the land of Edom. Unto them by line they shall possess it forever for the Olam. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein." But that's not the end, for we know that the chapter headings are false divisions. We read in chapter 35 in verse 1, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, the Gentiles, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose." The wilderness where the woman once sat on that scarlet-colored beast, that solitary, parched, and dry land, lacking the water of life, will now become fruitful. With the change in heart of the people will come a change in the land, just as it will be in the land of Israel. In the climax, we read in verse 10, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with song and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." This is the end of what the prophet saw all things tend to. We began in Isaiah 34 with the redemption of Israel from its apostasy and the destruction of Gog. We end in chapter 35 with the divine phenomena of Gentile dominion, acknowledging and fulfilling the words of Yahweh to Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed."
Thank you, Brother Lou, for bringing our minds and our thoughts to that great day of the return of the Lord. It definitely makes us think about our lives and what we need to do in order to be part of that multitudinous, glorious host that will be with our Lord at that time. Let us now have our memorial hymn, 155. Psalm 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread, day by day with life supplied, through the word of him who died. Psalm 155. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Let's turn to the book of John. John 15, these verses that we should be very familiar with as we've studied them quite frequently and quite often in the last several weeks and months. But I think they're words that hopefully bring our mind to our the things that we should be thinking about today, the things that we should think about every day of our life, and how these words impact us. John 15, verse 1 through 8. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As we consider and contemplate the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ this morning, I think the best way to do this is possibly is to look at how Christ described himself. He is the true vine, and his Father is the husbandman. In the Greek language, there are two words that are translated as true. One word means to distinguish between something that is true versus something that is false. The other word, which is used by Christ and John to describe Jesus as the true vine, the true bread from heaven, is used to show the difference between the perfectness of the antitype as opposed to the imperfect shadowy substance of the type, the true vine, as opposed to that was typical of that. Through Christ's perfect understanding and his perfect recall of God's holy word, he would have understood that God had already created this vineyard and planted a tree in that divine garden. In Psalms 80, verse 8 through 15, Jeremiah 2, verse 21, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, many more scriptures that we could turn to that speak of this vineyard of the house of Israel that God had planted. But however, as the scriptures state, consistently, the house of Israel had become a degenerate plant and a strange vine in the eyes of Yahweh due to their unfruitfulness and their disobedience. But we know that Christ was indeed that perfect antitype of the vine of Israel. He perfectly manifested God's character, his will. He brought forth the fruits of the Spirit continually to the glory and honor and enjoyment of the husband of the vineyard. He was able to do what God's natural son, the house of Israel, could not do. Christ bore the title of the vine with all of its promise of fruitfulness. He was able to perfectly bear the fruit that would survive the winepress of suffering and affliction and bring forth the wine that maketh glad the heart of God and of man. But how did he become this true vine? The root, the stalk, the stem of a new order of believers who through uniting with him through faith and obedience would bring forth acceptable fruit and glorify the husbandman. The only answer that we can think of and that is put forth in Scripture is that he was full of wisdom, love, grace, truth, and the Holy Spirit. He was the true Son of God, the true Son of man. He was he who was the resurrection and the life, and who will impart that life to others who also bear the fruit that he brought forth perfectly. We may ask ourselves, why did Christ choose this item of the plant world to describe himself? Why not the olive tree or the fig tree or any other tree of plant? As we look at the natural characteristics and qualities of this plant, of this vine, this grapevine, we see the symbolism that Christ wanted his believers to understand. One writer has stated that the grapevine has perfect balance of loveliness and usefulness. Its stem and leaves are among the most elegant in shape and hue. Its blossoms among the most modest and fragrant. why its fruit is botanically the most perfect of all fruits. Some writers tell us that in order to study perfection of form, color, light, and shade united in one object, we must look before us, a bunch of grapes. The vine is one of the few climbing plants that do not injure the object of their support. It has no thorns and no noxious qualities. End quote. Christ also used the vine to relate the relationship between the vine and the branches to Him and His followers. Christ's followers, both Jew and Gentile, must be grafted into that true vine, Himself. They must abide in Him, as John tells us. They must continue in Him. Just as the fruitful branches must be abide and attached to that natural vine. We know that branches derive their strength and their nourishment from the roots. We know sap flows upward from this root into the stalk, to the stems, to the branches, to the fruit. The natural vine is likened to the Word of God that we receive through the teachings of the husbandman and that true vine that we are commanded to abide therein. If we are the branches, then what does God look for us in us? The obvious answer is that abundance of fruit that Christ presented to us as our example. That fruit that we present to the husbandman if we abide in Christ. That fruit of the Spirit that we're to manifest every day of our life because we have Christ as our example. John 15:4, which we've read, states that the only way that we can bring forth much fruit is to abide in the true vine. And Christ says that without Him, we can do nothing. But with Him, we can do all things to strengthen us, as we're told in another place in Scripture. In verse 5, we read of the method in which the husbandman rids the unfruitful branches from the vine. God has and He will continue to prune that vine for any branches that do not bear unacceptable fruit. The unfruitful branch will dry up without that life-giving substance derived from the root, the stalk, and the stem, and that being the Word of Yahweh as manifested in Christ in our example. The branch will be cut off by the husbandman, Yahweh, or will dry up to the point that any strong wind will pluck the dry and rotten branch from the vine. Is that not what we're told in other parts of the Scripture? To not let the winds of false doctrine take us away from that whom we are to abide therein. But even the most fruitful branches are trimmed and pruned in order that they may produce more fruit, as John 15:2 tells us. In Hebrews 12:6, it states that God will at times send temporary trials to us in order to increase our fruitfulness. If God sees that we're not producing as much fruit as possible, as much fruit as He would like for us to do, He may prune the branches in love so that that best fruit can be produced. That fruit that would bring Him glory and honor. That fruit that would be after the example of His Son. We know this process can be painful, this pruning process, but it's never as detrimental or destructive as the branch just drying up to a point where it will be permanently removed from the vine. This natural pruning process is not just applicable to us, but it was also to Christ, as He was also required to produce much fruit, which He always did. We're told that it was through the things that He suffered that He learned obedience. Or in our symbolism today, He brought forth much fruit because of the things in which He had to go through. Those things that strengthened Him, the joy that was set before Him, the knowledge, the love, the willingness to serve His Father as we're commanded to do, as He is our example. Two ways in which the spiritual branches of this true vine can be pruned. The first is through the training one receives through the instruction of the Word of God, that true counselor of God, Jesus Christ. And then using this Word in the life of Christ to guide our way in this dark and evil world in which we live in. The other method is through discipline. The trials and troubles of this life are the pruning knives used by the husbandman. Let's go to Hebrews 12 right quick. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, which are exercised by the pruning of our branch that's attached to the true vine. Christ is the true vine and also as a branch, we know was also subject to the trials and troubles of the pruning knife. So He knows the feelings of our infirmities. He suffered the things that we've suffered, but only to a much, much greater extent. As we partake of the emblems this morning, let us remember that we're to abide in Christ and continue in the love of the husbandman. Attach ourselves always to that true vine and never let the false winds blow us away from what we are commanded to do. The question that we ask ourselves today, are we bearing fruit or are we not, brethren? It's a question as we partake of these emblems. When we partake of the blood represented by this wine and the bread represented that we're partaking of, are we bearing the fruit that Christ bore? And if not, what then, brethren, must we do? What must we change in our lives? What must we repent of in order to be that true branch that bears that fruit that's pleasing to our Father? We once had, each and every one of us, our roots deep in the old man Adam, producing the fruits of corruptness and evil and wickedness and unrighteousness. But the true sons and daughters of God have been grafted into the true vine of Christ. We must abide in Him through our works of righteousness and love, turning to God through prayer, constant attendance at this memorial feast, but more importantly than that, constantly remembering the life, the death, and the resurrection, the promises that Brother Lou brought to our attention today, of that great and mighty day when the Lord will return. Will we be accounted as being fruitful at that time, brethren? As we partake of these emblems, let us know that we draw our life through Him. Let us develop our fruit into holiness that will be pleasing unto the Father. I'd like to read the memorial account from Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup, when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And verily I say unto you, I will drink no more the fruit of the vine till that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." At this time, we'll now call on our brother Aaron to give thanks for the bread.
Father, we come before Thee now and offer our thanks to Thee for this opportunity to remember Thy Son and to remember the new relationship that we have built with Thee and indeed will continue to develop. It will culminate in that change to spirit nature in the time of the return of Thy Son. We recognize in this bread a cutting off of the flesh, the removal of those sin characteristics that are part of us as sons of Adam, and now transformed into sons of deity. We remove these characteristics and behaviors from our person. And we remember that in order to bear fruit before Thee, we indeed must remove all of these things from our hearts and our minds. We pray for Thy continued guidance and support in our efforts, that we may be more fit servants before Thee. We pray earnestly for the return of Thy Son and the establishment of Thy kingdom. Help us to remember these things at all times and to support one another in these efforts. And all this we pray and ask in and through Jesus' name. Amen.
He took the cup, and when he given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. We'll now call on Brother Lucas to give thanks for the wine.
Great and merciful Father in heaven, we come unto thy throne in remembrance of thy Son and in his sacrifice. In this cup of wine, we see his blood shed for the establishment of the covenant, his life lived to perfect obedience unto thee through his sacrifice. Through the things he suffered, was perfected into life. And we pray that we would follow in his example, that we would look to him as our guide and live our life as a servant pleasing and profitable unto thee, so that at his return, with thy grace and mercy, we may be found acceptable to serve in his kingdom and partake of these emblems new with him in that kingdom. Please guide us, watch over us, protect us unto this day. And we ask for these things through thy Son's name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We'll close with singing 146. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning. Joy to the lands that in darkness have lain. Hushed be the accents of sorrow and mourning. Zion in triumph begins her bright reign. Hymn 146, and then afterwards we'll call on Brother Bill to dismiss us. Just a reminder that we have a potluck lunch, and then the hymn sing starts at 1:30 today in the hall.